Turning your Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark. We are picking up where we left off. We are done with the Advent series, He Shall Be Called, and now we're back in the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark 9, verses 38 through 41. Before we stand and hear God's Word read, let's go to Him in prayer, asking for His help. Righteous are You, O Lord, and right are Your rules. Cause our eyes to see Your righteousness and their rightness, we pray. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark 9, verses 38 through 41. John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, to be young again and to feel like you just don't fit in this world. Of course, feeling like you don't fit in, feeling like a fish out of water is not unique to the teenage years, but can accompany people of all ages and all seasons of life. The time of youth, however, is particularly potent in this area. The teenager cannot escape the predicament as it pushes her into the lunchroom. She sees all of the apparently open tables. Yes, students are sitting at them, but there is definitely room for more. Yet she inches her way with trepidation, and her face and armpits are telltale signs of fear. "There's room to sit at that table," she says in her head as she shuffles to it like a slug. That there is physical space at the table is no comfort to her at the moment, however. The real question that she is struggling to answer in her mind is there room over there for me? We love to say that it wouldn't matter what table she approached, she would be welcomed. Too often in both public and private schools, the young lady will boldly ask the strangers, "May I sit over here?" Only to be rebuffed, to be turned away, perhaps even mocked in her presence. "No, this is saved. Yes, that spot. Yeah, all of the spots are saved. No, you may not sit here." Or, you're joking, right? "You want to sit here?" "Yeah, I don't think so." Or simply crickets, just ignoring. If you're a new student to a school, you have a lot of anxiety until you find your place in that institution. And what makes this so hard is the division of the student body. And one movie which I do not recommend and haven't actually seen fully showcased the nature of the problem when there was a new female student who had the makeshift blueprints of the lunchroom with each of the tables labeled. There's the table for the freshmen. There's a table for the ROTC guys. There's a table for the preps, a table for the JV jocks, a table for the Asian nerds, a table for the cool Asians, a table for the varsity jocks, a table for the unfriendly black hotties. It's a weird name. A table for the girls who eat their feelings. A table for the girls who don't eat anything. There's a table for desperate wannabes. A table for burnouts. A table for the greatest people you ever meet, apparently the ones who provided this young lady with the blueprints. And a table for the worst people you'll ever meet, the plastics, the fakes. And this is only slightly exaggerated from what plays out every day in most schools. This problem of cliquishness isn't so much about wanting to belong as it is about excluding people because of superficial differences, differences like color and looks and interests, ethnicity and abilities. Like parents who find out their kid is the bully, who cry out, "Not my kid!" We may be shocked and in denial to see that this spirit of sinful rivalry bore its ugly head in the disciples. And we say, "No, no, no, not my disciples." Oh, yes, your disciples, Christ's disciples. And so Christ corrects them, and in doing so, he corrects you and me. What we see is that the Christ, the Messiah, receives and rewards all who belong to him. Go with me again to verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Reflecting on a past situation or on a current and pressing matter, John comes to his teacher to tattletale. Now, of course, he doesn't view this as tattletale. He doesn't think he's doing this, of course. Maybe he believes that he is striving for the peace and the purity of the church, trying to shoo away those who shouldn't be doing the things that they're doing. So we wonder, has he learned his lesson? We have to wonder if the recent sit-down with the Savior sank in to this disciple. And one of the encouraging features of this story is that the disciples, also known as the learners, needed some review. They were just taught this. You have to remember that they were just taught to receive someone in the name of Christ. Yes, we took a 5-week break from Mark, but that's what preceded this section. Remember that question, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." That's when he brought that little child. A good teacher teaches, and then he reviews, and then he assesses the student's knowledge. The teacher is foolish to say, "Well, I said it once, therefore it's forever ingrained in your mind." Parents know better than that. We need to be taught. We need to review. So it's not an accident that we have a bit of review here through Jesus' teaching, through this issue with John coming to the teacher. These verses flow quite fittingly from the previous section, again, in which Jesus said to his disciples that they must receive one such child in his name. Those terms receive and name appear again in our text. So here the disciples are stopping a man who did an extraordinary thing in the name of Christ. And the sad and embarrassing irony is that this unnamed guy did the very thing that the disciples had just failed to do. You might remember in chapter 9, verse 28, this is just 10 verses before our text, they could not cast out that demon, that unclean spirit, from the boy. And then they said, "Well, teacher, why could we not cast it out?" And he said, "This kind can only be cast out, can be driven away by prayer and fasting." So here's the guy who does the thing that they failed to do. Humans sure do love being shown up, don't they? We desire to be the uppest in the never-ending game of one-upmanship. We have our niche interests, our specific fields or areas of responsibility, and we do not want anyone to steal our thunder, to take that spotlight off of us. With the world's message of getting your deserved spotlight, you get your 15 minutes of fame. What can we expect but this problem of pride to be a perennial issue for all of us? So here's some no-namer showing up the disciples as they perceive it. They think that he's showing them up. Oh, the audacity of this no-named guy. How dare he? Who does he think he is driving out some demon? It's the mindset. Neither could the disciples stop the demon from harming the boy, nor could they stop this unknown exorcist from healing. It's a marvelous blend of irony. And the disciples here are being fed a very large piece of humble pie, and they will eat all of it. They must eat all of it. Now, if we're petting our pride, we might sympathize with these men. We might even try to excuse them. We might say, oh, come on, Jesus. You gave these guys the authority to clear away demons. I remember reading it just a few chapters ago. These are the 12 to be with you, to spread the gospel, and to have authority over the demons. What gives, Jesus? Why are you giving this power to some no-name guy over there? Now, if we rationalize, and if we try to defend the disciples here, could it be because we try to rationalize our own pride? Shall we not also eat from this large piece of humble pie? This text is not just for the disciples. I trust you're aware of that. It should hit us. The disciples are suffering from this idea that this guy should be learning from them. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. So James and John, sons of Zebedee, they're coming together. When they had gone out two by two, you might remember Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to cast out demons, and so some of them did. Could be them coming together or the apostles coming as a group and trying to stop this guy. They have a penchant for stopping the proper recipients of Christ's kingdom. Just 20 verses later, we'll see in Mark chapter 10, the disciples rebuke parents who brought their children to Jesus. I can't wait to preach that in a couple weeks. Let the children come. A very Presbyterian passage. It'll have to wait. This penchant for pride is more like it. As seen in these words, he's not following us. Their impulse is not to commend this man, is to close up this man's ministry. And they're going to Jesus. They're going to the top dog. They're going to him and say, Jesus, you got to put a stop to this. I don't know why this guy has this authority in the first place. We're going to the source, Jesus. Stop him. They've got it backwards, haven't they? Christ commanded the people to follow him, not them. Disciples might have a cause, might have some legitimacy if they said, because he wasn't following you, Jesus. Stop him, he wasn't following you. No, stop him, he wasn't following us. It's this backward thinking that has gotten God's people in ugly spots. One of the ways of the world is to form cliques, those narrow and exclusive groups. So those new to the faith or new to an area, new to a church, may be looking to get away from the cliquishness of the world only to find the same disease infecting the church. Let's be clear, we're not talking about the wisdom of forming groups of similar walks of life. There's wisdom in having a women's Bible study and having seniors come together and men come together and the youth and the young adult and on and on. There's wisdom in doing those things. We're talking, however, about excluding people who can rightly fall in these relationships. We're talking about excluding people who belong in the kingdom of Christ. And this sinful exclusion extends from our own personal relations to church relations and even across denominations. When I was part of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for a couple years before I came back to the PCA, More than once did I hear from others that those in the OPC viewed themselves as the only Presbyterian church. After all, O is Orthodox. They must think that they are the only Orthodox congregation, denomination. Now, let's not beat down on our brothers. I doubt that that spirit manifested itself in many of the members there, many of the ministers, many of the ones I know are godly people who love Christ's church. Sure, that attitude might have grabbed the hearts of some of the people over there, but you need not be in the OPC to struggle with this spirit of rivalry, this spirit of exclusivity. It can be right here. It could be in any denomination, in any house, any human. Children, teenagers, you love to learn more about the universe, don't you? It is quite a joy, is it not, that you get to learn every single day more and more about the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of the sea, the kingdom of earth? What a privilege it is that you get to learn about your Father's world more and more every single day. And can I get a yes, it is a joy? Okay. Yes, that means homework. That's good homework. And sometimes when you do a little research project, you see some photos of something, or even go to a site, you're amazed, are you not, at how vast that kingdom is, how vast, how wide and glorious that bit of creation is. You say, oh, the photos just didn't do it justice. As you look at the mountains or the Grand Canyon, if you go snorkeling or what have you, you see greater, you see more clearly the marvelousness, the beauty, the vastness of the kingdom. I want you to apply, everyone, apply that same humble teachability, that desire to be amazed, to the kingdom of Christ. It is much bigger than you thought it was. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples here. The kingdom of Christ is much bigger than you 12. And he's saying, the kingdom isn't about you guys. It's about me. Have you forgotten that already? And we lose sight of the mission, don't we? We think our own areas of influence or responsibility are the most important aspects of the ministry, because these are our areas, and because we're good at them, because God has gifted us with these particular areas. We plant our staff into the ground and we say, you shall not pass. And we're threatened when Christ lets someone in. Someone into our domain. This is our area. Get out of here. So the question before us all is, where is our identity? With all the talk of being able to self-identify, we are regularly pressed to answer how we view ourselves most basically. And so, are you of the rebellion? Do you identify yourself as rebellious? Of those who have no interest in associating with the name of Christ? You know, you're your own person. And no one is going to tell you what to do. No one is going to be the master over your life. No one is going to dictate how you are to think and how you are to conduct your life. If that is you, then you must be warned that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction. You might think it's life, but it is death. So hear the warning now. If you identify as those apart from Christ, then you will get what those apart from Christ deserve. the pains of hell forever. Where do you find your identity? Is it in religious activity, in your spiritual disciplines, in your godly deeds? Remember, exorcism was part of the disciples' self-identification, according to them. They took a responsibility that had been graciously given them by God, and they used it as a way to distinguish them from everyone else and to exclude. And so when someone new shows his or her face, we throw the flag on the field. We say, foul on the field, encroachment, 5-yard penalty, a 5-yard distance. Get away. You can serve over there in the other room by yourself. Just not in this area. This is where I am. This is what I do. What are our areas where we are quick to keep to ourselves? We are quick not to let others in on. We say, I am the Alpha. Another person says, no, I am the Alpha. I say, no, I am the Alpha. We don't need another Alpha. I'm in charge of this area. I'm in charge of passing out the bulletin. I'm in charge. I'm the Alpha of preparing the Lord's Supper. I am the nursery coordinator, for crying out loud. No, the church is all full. We don't need any more visitors. We don't need anyone coming in and ruining a good thing we have going. I'm the women's Bible study teacher. I am the leader for ABF. I'm the Alpha for the men's Bible study. You say, no, I know there's room in our covenant group, but no, you can't be in it with us. Can you imagine the session saying this? Sorry, the session is full. No more elders are allowed. Or imagine the minister saying, this is my pulpit. No one can come up here. Incidentally, Chuck Williams will be filling the pulpit next week. Dear ones, do you see that spirit in you of shooing away those who will serve the name of Christ? Crush that spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fight it. Fight it by filling your minds with scripture that opens up the union we have and the breadth of the kingdom of Christ. Do you find your identity in your relationship? In your relationship with Christ? In Him calling you into His name? Oh, dear ones, take comfort in knowing that no one is stealing your thunder, because it is not your thunder to own, but it is to use as a servant in the Lord's electrifying work. You know, one day all of these good things will be taken away from you anyway. And what remains is what ultimately matters, union with Christ, your Savior calling you into His name. We're all serving one captain in Christ, and so we are all on the same team. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, Christ not only prayed for peace, but bled for it. Christ suffered on the cross that He might cement Christians together with His blood. As He prayed for peace, so He paid for peace. Let us then, dear ones, be men and women of peace, of union. And that means not learning from us, but learning from me, learning from Christ. Christ corrects these men, and He shows them the need to learn still more from Him. This is indicated by His command for them to stop stopping people who minister in His name. If this exorcist is not against Christ, then he is for Christ, and so he is on the disciples' team, whether they acknowledge it or not. Remember in Numbers 11, verses 26 to 29, in the Eldad-Medad account read earlier, Joshua is like the disciples, whereas Moses anticipates the Christ. Remember, Joshua says to Moses, they're prophesying in the camp. You got to stop them, Moses. And he says, you're jealous. But why? Is it for my sake? I wish the Lord would give His Spirit on all people. Moses says, I don't want to stop them. I want more. I want more of the word of God permeating the people of God. That's what I want. Oh, and that's something that he gets many years later in the age of the Spirit at Pentecost. You might remember, if you were part of the evening worship service, I mentioned the 80-20 rule. 80% of the work of the church is done by 20% of the people. And I said, let that rule not be Cross Creek's regular principle for service. Remember that? Of course you do. And it was, I said that to exhort us all to continue and to think about serving. Because Christians serve Christ. That's like fundamentally what we do, is we serve Jesus. He saved us and we serve him in a variety of ways. But I have to wonder if some of us act like we don't want to change that unwritten rule. Some of us perhaps want to be just that remnant, that 20% that's bearing the load of the church's work so that they can then, of course, boast. Oh, they're not serving, but we, the true and the faithful ones, here we are. We're doing the hard work of serving Christ's kingdom. More rewards for us, I suppose. This is foolishness, isn't it? This is the self-deception of our own pride that we can then take our God-given privilege of serving in the name of Jesus and then taking that and say, here, Jesus, look at my works. Be more happy with me. Love me more. But especially in this age of the Spirit, when the Spirit indwells all who belong to Christ, let us be more receptive of all who come in Christ's name to minister to his people. Finally, I read in verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Christ rewards those who belong to Christ and those who serve them who belong to Christ. Now, it can be a testimony of unity when we see a group of players rallying around their team, and you know what? They're proud of being an aardvark, an artichoke, even despite the odd name. They're proud of being on that team. They're all in. And they will support one another with all that they have. And they'll even have some silly saying, you know, aardvarks to the end, artichokes for life, something like that, because they're proud to be part of this team, this group of men, this group of women who, following the vision of their coach, the institution, band of brothers for a common cause. And of course, they're likely not the first to play for this team, nor the last, but they're part of something bigger, and they're all in. And this no-named demon chaser supported the disciples. He exhibited kindness to them. He did what they couldn't do. He kicked out some demon, and they couldn't do that. If they had devoted themselves to prayer and fasting, they would have been able to. But here is someone who did it. And this kindness means that he is more than sympathetic to Christ, but he is on Christ's team. Jesus' beautiful words here point to a future reward for all who belong to him. To serve the disciples of Christ because of their association with the Christ leads to eternal rewards. Giving a cup of water to the disciples is the barest bones of aid given from common decency. It doesn't take much just to give a cup of water to someone. The disciples were worried about miracles being done by the narrowly unassociated in the name of Christ. But here, Jesus says that even the most insignificant acts must be acknowledged. Small acts of kindness characterize the kingdom of Christ, and they should never be overlooked. But rather, we should be praising God and encouraging one another to love and good deeds. Christ rewards all who are in Christ, even for the slightest deeds of mercy. So it doesn't matter if you're in the outer circle, if you're not part of the 12, if you're not even part of the inner three. Jesus is saying, all who are in him, all who take upon his name, are welcomed and are so rewarded with an eternal reward in Christ. Did you notice something in verse 41? The beauty of Christ's words is seen here also when he affirms the disciples' association with him, even despite their inconsistent and foolish attempts to stop another brother in Christ. I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, he's telling his disciples, you're still mine. Yes, you failed here. You shouldn't have stopped. You shouldn't have tried to stop this man, but I've not left you. We are not perfect disciples, yet we belong to Jesus. This is amazing grace. And just another reminder that we do not merit our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to please God enough with perfect righteousness. Thanks be to him that he has given us his Son to do what we could not do. And the unity that exists for us in Christ ought to exist, ought to play itself out in our relationships as well. In the final book of his series, David Wells, and this is the sixth book of what should have been a three-book series, he analyzes culture and Christ. And in the sixth book, God and the Whirlwind, he says, so often what divides people in society is actually healed in redemption. The fault lines in society should disappear in church. Old and young, men and women, educated and unschooled, affluent and poor, this generation and that generation should be gone, these fault lines. You see this in our society. We are bombarded by this. And so I ask you, are your hearts welcoming of these supposed strangers, these no-namers? Is there any room for others in the inn of your hearts? You need to consider how you may pull away, how you may distance yourself, how you intentionally or unintentionally exclude others from genuine relationships and from genuine true religion. Invite others into your life to co-labor for Christ. This is the life of Christ for you, isn't it? He made room in his heart for you, and he has plans to use you for his perfect purpose. And you know what? He's not just thinking about you, but about all who belong to him. Thank Christ that he receives and rewards all who take his name upon their lips. Amen. Let's pray. Our eyes shed streams of tears, O Lord, because people do not keep your law. We mourn that we ourselves do not keep your law well. May this change, O Lord. By your Spirit, cause us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and in a manner befitting the righteous call to which you have called us. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.